Let's open our Bibles to page 1084. We are going to read from Philippians chapter 1 from verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Dear Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the gift of time, for the gift of a new year of learning and growing ahead of us, which starts from this first sermon of the year. We thank you for Jeff, for his faithfulness to you and his diligence in serving you and your people. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the wisdom you will impart to us through Jeff's teaching. Help us to be filled with peace and stillness from above, to have open eyes, open minds, so that we can receive the blessings from your word today. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pailing. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. And he writes a letter to the church in Philippi. It's a church that he loves, that he knows well, that has supported him from the very early days of his missionary work. It's about 62 AD. The emperor, often called Caesar, is Nero, and he's becoming more and more deranged in his opposition to this new religion that is causing so much trouble in the empire, Christianity. And Paul is awaiting a trial before this unstable Caesar. And to help him in his imprisonment, the Philippian church had sent one of their key leaders, Epaphroditus, with gifts for Paul and to come and to care for him. Prison then was not like prison now. Without people to bring food and other necessities like clothes and blankets, and also gifts for the guards, prisoners could quite easily starve to death or die of cold or disease. There was no human rights system in place in those days. And Epaphroditus, after being there for a while, a few months maybe, was now returning home back to Philippi. And Paul writes a letter of thanks and of encouragement to the church. Most of Paul's letters are written because there's a big problem in a church and he has to address it. But the church in Philippi has no pressing issues or immediate crises. But like Paul, they are also facing erratic pressure and opposition from the authorities and from the pagans that lived around them. The church in Philippi was generally doing quite well. But there were also, as happens with any human community, the usual tensions and rivalries. Paul writes to them. He follows the standard form of an ancient letter of friendship. And we know about forms of letters. We don't have as many as they did then, but we know what it's like to write a business with your job application, or a business for a letter for a scholarship or whatever. And that's different from how we might write an email to a friend. And so there was a way to do it. And Paul writes this letter of friendship and adapts it with his Christian mindset and worldview. And according to custom, he greets them and offers a prayer on their behalf. That was the standard way to write a letter. And it's that opening section that we're looking at this morning. He writes then, to the saints, the holy ones, the hagios, the overseers, and the deacons. Paul greets the whole community. But Philippians is the only letter where he specifically mentions the leaders, the overseers, bishops, episcopos, and the deacons. Now, this is not because they're special, but because they are the ones who will guide and encourage the community to follow the instructions he's about to give. And we also know from chapter 4 that two significant women in the community, Euodia and Syntyche, were having some issue. They were at odds with each other on something or other. And Paul knew that their rivalry had to be dealt with for the sake of the church. Now, the responsibilities of the different leaders, the different levels of leadership, were still developing. So we don't know exactly what roles they fulfilled or the differences in their duties. We do know that apostles carried the most authority. Those apostolos, those who are sent by Jesus directly, which was the disciples excluding Judas, and Paul, who was specifically called by Jesus on the Damascus Road, directly appointed by Jesus. They were the top. Under them, they delegated their authority to bishops, to overseers, which was a secular title, quite common in the ancient world for commissioners and supervisors of various types of goings-on. And then there were presbyters, elders, and deacons. And I have to say that it is an interesting exercise to see how the biases of different scholars, and to be honest, ordinary Christians, come out in the discussion of leadership and leaders in the church. I'm going to only make a few comments, just to put it in perspective and calm everyone down. Now, it seems initially that the differences between overseers and presbyters, episkopos and presbyteros, were quite vague. There was not a clear distinction between them. And sometimes it seems that those two titles were used interchangeably. In Acts 20:17 and verse 28 of Acts 20, the same people are called elders, presbyters, and overseers, episkopos. Same group of people. Now, over time, the duties became a little clearer in Titus and 1 Timothy, where Paul appoints Titus and Timothy to appoint presbyters, elders, and deacons in the church. So they were episkopos, Titus and Timothy, overseers, bishops. Just so you know, the word bishop comes from the Greek episkopos, which came into English as episkopos, biskop, episkopos, biskop, bishop. That's how it came about. So it doesn't matter. It's the same thing in modern English. And since the issue of Christian leadership kind of is highlighted by Paul here, although he doesn't ever go back to it in the rest of the letter, it seems that we should mention something about leadership in the church. First, there are a number of different synonyms of images, of names, of titles that are used for New Testament leaders. They are elders, presbyteros, okay, like Titus 1:5. That's a title of authority. That was an official position in the ancient world. As you read in Jesus, in the Gospels, the elders and teachers of the law, those were the official counselors on the Sanhedrin. Okay, so Presbyteros was an official title. So that's one of authority. But these same leaders were also called shepherds. The Latin for shepherd is pastor, spelt exactly like pastor today. Okay, that's in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, his example of them being called shepherds. They're also called fathers. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, Paul says, I'm a father to you. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he does the same thing. And this group of people does priestly service. Romans 15:16. So you've got a picture on the one end of authority, eldership, presbyteros, and then also of shepherd and father, which both have this feel of kind of intimate, loving care, along with a sense of responsibility and authority. Now, what happened historically is by the end of the first century, the only one who lived right to almost the end of the first century was the Apostle John. Okay, but the apostles were being martyred and they were dying out. And so what happened is the kind of bishop, the episkopos, sort of stepped into the role of the apostle. So you get this differentiation between the bishop and the presbyter, priest, pastor, father, whatever you want to call him, and then one below, the deacon. Now, the bishops in those days understood that they were still under the authority of the apostles, which came down to us through scripture. So they were not there to make up new stuff. They were there to make sure the existing stuff was held to correctly. And the reason for this threefold sense of ministry, which started apostle, episkopos, presbyteros, etc., and diakonos, deacon, which then became bishop, priest, deacon, okay, came out of the Old Testament, because the church was very concerned that they would do what pleased God. And keeping in mind, for at this time especially, the only Bible the Christians had was the Old Testament. And they read stories like Eli's sons who didn't honor God properly, or the chap who touched the ark to prevent it falling, who got struck down. And they said, oh, we don't want to worship God in a way that may cause him to bring judgment upon us. So that they saw in the Old Testament a threefold layering of ministry. There was the high priest, the priests, and the Levites, three levels. Each one fulfilled specific roles in the worship of God and in the teaching of the people. Greek for people is laos, from which we get the English word laity. So in the Old Testament, there were three levels of ministry on behalf of all the people. And it seemed right to the early church to maintain that, especially since with the apostles gone, they had to sort of fill that level of leadership. And this is laid out by Paul in Titus and Timothy. So there was a clear sense that leadership mattered in the church. And I have to say that the sense in some parts of the church today, which tends to creep in from a broader society, the idea that the leader is a dirty word and that God just wants us all to be equal, isn't correctly biblical. And before everyone jumps on that issue, let's move from the history back to the more important issue. And that is that this is one of the letters, the few letters, where Paul does not call himself an apostle, but rather a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus. And reading between the lines and based on what he says later, it seems that he singles out the leaders in this address to the people for the purpose of emphasizing not their authority, but their servanthood in the community. Because God's people are all equal in worth and status. All human beings made in the image of God are equal in worth and status. But we do not all have the same roles and responsibilities in life or in the service of the kingdom. We are called to different things. And what was most important and has always been the most important for Christian leaders, is that they are appointed not to lord over the people, but to serve. And so on the one hand, to strive for status as a leader, I want to be a leader, everyone, was to misunderstand at a very deep level the nature of Christian leadership. It is not about status. On the other hand, though, given the context of today, to resent and grumble against servant leaders is also unbiblical. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. On the issue of giving an account, James says that teachers of the word will receive a double judgment, a much stricter judgment. Okay, so I get in double trouble if I say something that is not correct. It's an important issue. Not accountable. The leaders are not accountable to the people, accountable to God. So mutual service and submission within our God-given roles is the call of God for all people. And here's the point. As we will see in chapter 2, the essence of biblical leadership and just of being a Christian is to empty oneself and to take on the nature of a servant even to the point of death. That is what Jesus did. And therefore is the essence of Christ-likeness. No status. Sacrificial service. Mutual submission. And sadly, I think we all know of instances of Christian leaders, whatever title they may have, falling short of God's call. And the damage that it does to the testimony of the gospel. So Paul talks and addresses the leaders, and we'll come back to some of it later. And he calls the church in Philippi partners in the gospel. As I said, the church had supported Paul in his missions work from very early on. And they had given financially to help him right from the beginning and at a time when no other churches were giving him support. That you see in chapter 4, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Now, what's important here is, their partnership was not some vague feeling of support. As in, yeah, I support you in what you want to do, with no cost to me. It was not that, but it was an actual participation in the ministry by being partners with Paul in the work of ministry. On the one hand, they sacrificed financially and sent someone to go and care for Paul in prison, because without that, he could have died. By neglect, basically. But also, they took up the responsibility to continue his work, he says, verse 7, of defending and confirming the gospel. That is, themselves taking on the work he could no longer do because he was in prison. We just recently had a federal election. And I do try to participate in a very limited way in the political process. And it's a little limited because, unfortunately, the best I can kind of do and say is that given the options, I kind of try to support the least worst option. Unfortunately, not someone who's holding to all the stuff I believe. Now, in the previous election, 4 years ago, we were bombarded with fundraising and telephone, you know, telesales support for various parties and so on. And so in the end, I agreed to give a donation to the one party that I was like, okay, they're the least worst of all. And they said, well, would you mind if we put a little sign on your lawn? So I wasn't thinking, yeah, sure, you know, because those little picket things they have to put, they can only put them on places where people say they can. So I came home the next day, and they'd put a big sign on the hedge in front of our garden for their party. So I parked my car and took it down. Because I was happy to give token support to the least worst party that was available as far as I was concerned. But I did not want to be too closely identified with any particular party. So my partnership with them had very specific boundaries. I'll give them a little bit of money, but that's it. And the point is that the Philippians' partnership with Paul in the gospel was not on this limited scale. They stepped up sacrificially, financially, and socially for the gospel. And actually, that experience of the party and the big sign on my hedge really had me thinking about what support means and what getting on side with something really means. And I thought about, well, what does it look like for me to be 100% on Jesus' side? In a sense, am I willing to put, metaphorically speaking, a big Jesus banner on my hedge? Because as I drive around, I see people who are willing to do that for political parties. And I think we do face a temptation to be willing to give privately, but to kind of want to avoid anything too obvious. We don't want to stick out as Christians. And I have, on a recurring basis, ask myself the question, will I metaphorically put a big Jesus sign on my front hedge in my neighborhood or at work or at school or with my family, my extended family, whatever it is? Am I willing to stick my neck out like that? Or put it a different way, how closely do I want to be associated with Jesus in the public domain? The Philippians were not doing token service. They supported Paul in his imprisonment, and they took it upon themselves in the context of their own neighborhood. They're in Philippi. Paul is miles away in Rome, to continue the work of evangelism in their own city. So what verse 7 says, Paul speaking to them. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. He said how much he loves them. Because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers or participants with me of grace. Both in my imprisonment, sticking your neck out for me by supporting me in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, sticking your necks out for the gospel where you are. Could Paul write that to me? Well, figuring that out requires knowledge and discernment. The situation of Christians in the Roman Empire at the time was precarious. And it created a number of dilemmas. And one of the recurring issues was that if the Christians could be viewed as a sect within Judaism from which it arose, then they would have the protection of being part of an approved religion in the empire, which would mean they would not be persecuted. They could do their work. So for the Christians, they just needed to keep the Jews on side enough so that the Jews did not go and insist to the authorities that Christians were not part of them. Just stay enough on the line so that you don't go too far. And to do that raised issues like circumcision and Sabbath, which were two key markers in the ancient world of what it means to be Jewish. Now, if you know the story around this, you'll know that at one level, Paul points out that's these are immaterial issues. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised doesn't matter. And you can celebrate Sabbath on any day you want, Colossians 2. So if they were immaterial, was it so bad to go along with the Jewish requirements just enough? And in a sense, hey, maybe that pleases God too, because that's what he wanted from them before. You know, how sure are we he doesn't want it now? And we know, and those who've read the Bible and other letters of Paul know that there were lots of teachers traveling behind Paul who were trying to make Christianity more Jewish. That is, to keep it within that, not just because of the Roman persecution, but with a sense that Christianity arose out of Judaism and therefore should remain connected to it. So they were trying to figure out the connection between Christianity and Old Testament Judaism. And the problem is, in trying to decide that, this was not just a theological issue of, you know, technicalities. This raised important practical concerns. Because if they could stay Jewish enough, then they were protected. If they weren't Jewish enough, then they lost their protection. Theologically, how do they walk that line? And in that context, Paul prays for them to have knowledge and discernment. Because in that context of real practical ramifications, they needed to know and understand well all the nuances of what mattered and what didn't. They needed knowledge. But they also not only had to have this technical information from which to work, they had to figure out how to apply it in their daily lives. So they needed to know whether and why to take a stand and on what issues. So they needed discernment. Yes, I understand the theory. What's it look like in practice in my context? Knowledge and discernment. And if they got the knowledge wrong, so they got mistaken and incorrect on what mattered and why, or if they got their discernment wrong, so that they started living out an inappropriate way of living the gospel, either way, they knew that they placed their own salvation at risk. What does it mean? What does it look like to be in Christ? Because it's only in Christ that we are saved. Now, some of you know that I went to a huge conference in Jerusalem in June last year, 2018, which was a meeting because of the crisis in the church today. It was an Anglican conference, but there were observers from many other Protestant denominations as well. I want to read an excerpt from the final communique that came from that conference. More than 2,000 Christians were there. It was entitled A Letter to the Churches, from the conference to the Christians of the world. And I want to read it because it summarizes well why we need knowledge and discernment today. There's just one section of that letter. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ lies at the heart of the gospel. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. The gospel confronts us in the midst of our confusion and sin, but it does not leave us there. It includes a summons to repentance and a call to believe, Mark 1:15, which results in a grace-filled life. The ascended Christ gave his spirit to empower his disciples to take the gospel to the world. Yet faithful proclamation of this gospel is under attack from without and within, as it has been from apostolic times, Acts 20, 28 to 30. External attacks include superstitious practices of sacrifices and libations that deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That's a problem in parts of Africa. Some religions deny the unique person and work of Christ on the cross, and others are innately syncretistic, trying to merge different religions together. Secularism seeks to exclude God from all public discourse and to dismantle the Christian heritage of many nations, and that's particularly in the West, as we've seen in Canada. This has been most obvious in the redefinition of what it means to be human, especially in the areas of gender, sexuality, and marriage. The devaluing of the human person through the advocacy of abortion and euthanasia is also an assault upon human life, uniquely created in the image of God. Militant forms of religion and secularism are hostile to the preaching of Christ and persecute his people. Internally, the prosperity gospel and theological revisionism both seek in different ways to recast God's gospel to accommodate the surrounding culture, resulting in a seductive syncretism that denies the uniqueness of Christ, the seriousness of sin, the need for repentance, and the final authority of the Bible. Tragically, there has been a failure of leadership in our churches to address these threats to the gospel of God. We repent of our failure to take seriously the words of the Apostle Paul. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, this is Paul writing, speaking to the Ephesian church, it's Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, 28 to 30. We dedicate ourselves afresh to proclaiming Christ faithfully to the nations, working together to guard the gospel entrusted to us by our Lord and his apostles. This is one section out of that letter. Plenty of issues in which we face pressure today to compromise the gospel. And this is what he says. They deny the uniqueness of Christ, the seriousness of sin, the need for repentance, and the final authority of the Bible. Paul's prayer for knowledge and discernment could not be more appropriate than now. Now, there is much more in this opening greeting and prayer, but a lot of it's going to come up later, so I decided I'd just focus on specific things that potentially don't come up as much later. So let's talk about living it. We've talked about three things: leadership in the church, partnership in the gospel, and the issue of knowledge and discernment is kind of one thing. They are all under threat in our day. First, leaders. Leaders get it wrong when they want status and influence rather than taking seriously Christ's call to serve sacrificially. Keep in mind, Christ gave himself up for us on the cross. I don't mean sacrificially like I'll share my dinner with you. I mean laying my life down. And at the same time, Christians get it wrong when they make the life of sacrificial leaders difficult with all kinds of opposition and grumbling all the time. We need to be partners in the gospel because we all face the challenge of being too closely associated with Jesus. It is scary to have a big "I'm with Jesus" sign on our front lawn. And it has serious practical implications. As I've shared with you, Sharon and I face this at various points in our own daily experience. Knowledge and discernment. The truth is, to be able to navigate the challenges faithfully, to know what to stand for, what to say, what to do, and why, requires a thorough knowledge of Scripture and a Spirit-directed ability to discern how to apply it in our own daily lives. And so at the end of the day, this means for each of us serious work at Bible study, not just some flighty stuff. Real understanding, seeking the nuances of what is being said. And then devoted and earnest prayer for insight on how to live it out. The reason we're doing Philippians is I think it does give us a lot of help. on these issues. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do want to, in our own hearts, echo the prayer of Paul. Lord, we want to be active, sacrificial partners in the gospel. We want to put you first, to stand for you in our world. Lord, you know that to do that, we have to be willing to sacrifice. We have to be willing to lay down our lives. We have to be willing to put in effort and energy and time into knowing you, knowing your word, depending and living in your spirit. And Lord, at the start of this new calendar year, will you prompt our hearts to greater things for you? Prompt our hearts to find the joy and the peace that comes from your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.